All right, we're in Galatians 5, the last couple of verses in the chapter, verse 24 beginning. So we're going to look at those and then go into chapter 6, which begins to kind of make application of these things that Paul's been talking about, which in the last part has focused on the flesh in contrast with the spirit, and of course, man choosing what to follow, whether we're going to do what God says or do what men say, or what God wants or what I want. And to walk after the Spirit, of course, means to follow God and His Word revealed by the Holy Spirit. So we talked about the fruit of the Spirit last time in verses 22 and 23. And at the end of that list of those characteristics, it says, against such there is no law. And I just want to mention a couple of things about that. David Lipscomb in his commentary said, neither God nor man makes laws against such qualities and virtues as these, because they work good to all and ill to none. And that's kind of the principle here, that God doesn't have any laws against a person being meek or loving or kind or any of those things mentioned there. And normally men don't either. It's a sad state of society and of culture when men are making laws that prohibit doing these good things that are mentioned in that passage. But it happens sometimes when there's tremendous corruption in government and in leadership, or a, you know, a horrible, tyrannical kind of government. You think about those that have outlawed the preaching of the gospel, right? You know, don't tell people the good news of salvation. There weren't, I guess, technically laws against the good that Jesus did, but they hated him for it, and ultimately they killed him for it. And it reveals their utter corruption, that all he did was good. He healed the sick, he, you know, performed those miracles, he told people the right way to live, and they accused him of violating the law. And of course he wasn't. There is no law against those things that he did, but they were so corrupt that they made their system into a way that it could condemn him unjustly, obviously. But that's the principle here, that these characteristics, these attributes, these virtues do not stand condemned by any law, is kind of the idea. Over in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 9 and 10, I'm just going to read this real quickly to go along with this. But Paul says this, knowing this, that the law is not made for a righteous man, but for the lawless and disobedient, for the ungodly and for sinners, for unholy and profane, for murderers of fathers and murderers of mothers, for manslayers, for whoremongers, for them that defile themselves with mankind, for men-stealers, for liars, for perjured persons, and if there be any other thing that is contrary to sound doctrine. And so the point that Paul makes there, of course, is that the law is supposed to be, you know, against those who are doing wickedness, not against, you know, people who are being righteous and living good lives. That's the general principle and, you know, the logical thing. But it doesn't always happen that way. I was thinking in relation to this, you know, they're having trouble over in England with some of their laws. They're letting criminals out of prison so they'll have room to arrest people who are posting memes on social media that people find offensive. So if you say something against transgenders, for example, you can be arrested and put in prison, but they're letting violent criminals out so they'll have room to do that. That's this principle that God's talking about here turned on its head. And it happens all over the world. And, you know, we are aware of that, and we just have to be aware of that, that it's not God's way. God says there's no law against these good things, and there shouldn't be. And if it becomes that way, we need to stand up for what is right and try to get those laws changed back in harmony with God's will. So when he says against such there is no law, that's parallel to the and such like at the end of the works of the flesh. So there's the list of the works of the flesh and then anything like that. And it's the same thing here. You have these virtues mentioned as the fruit of the Spirit, and then against such things that are of this nature, such of this kind or of this sort. So this is not an exhaustive list. You can read the Christian graces, we call them in 2 Peter 1, you know, 1 through 8, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and love. So there's some differences in the list, but they're in the same category. Romans 6 has different things also, 1 Corinthians 13. So there are numerous passages, but we understand that principle, that this is the general, you know, idea, but there are other characteristics that fall into these same categories. Also, these qualities are called the fruit of the Spirit, singular, as we've talked about. There are nine different elements to one fruit. And so the principle is that to bear the fruit of the Spirit, you have to have all of these characteristics. It's not enough just to love, but not to practice temperance, right? If you want to have the fruit of the Spirit, you need to love, but you also need to be temperate and long-suffering and all the others as well, because it's one fruit. And so as Christians, we have to develop all of these characteristics in our lives in order to truly follow God. So then, building on that and kind of concluding the thought, in verse 24, he says, "And they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh with the affections and lusts. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. Let us not be desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another." So when Paul writes about those who are Christ's, as he says there, they that are Christ, he's making a contrast, and there's kind of a twofold contrast here. First of all, it's a contrast between those who walk after the flesh and those who walk after the Spirit. So to belong to Christ, we must not live in the lusts of the flesh. Let the flesh dominate our lives, our thinking, our actions. To belong to Christ, we can't let that happen. Instead, we have to walk in the Spirit, bear the fruit of the Spirit, follow the teachings of the Holy Spirit. So walking in the Spirit is synonymous with belonging to Christ, and therefore with being a Christian. So if I want to call myself a Christian, I have to walk in the Spirit, following the teachings of the Holy Spirit. So that's the first contrast. And then secondly, there's a contrast between those who are under the law of Moses and those who are under the gospel of Christ. Now, when Paul's writing this, everybody's under the gospel of Christ, but there are still those who are holding on to the law of Moses. And that's been the problem that he's been addressing here, those who are trying to bind the law onto Christians. So to remain under the law of Moses after it has been nailed to the cross is to follow the flesh, because you're doing not what God says, but what man says. So to keep the law of Moses after God says it's been taken out of the way and nailed to the cross is to stubbornly say, well, it doesn't matter what God says about it. I still think we ought to keep it. I still think we ought to live by the Ten Commandments, and so we're going to, and that's what we're going to teach, and that's what we'll preach, and that's what we'll follow, even though God says that's been taken away. So that makes it following the flesh, doing what I want instead of what God says. So to belong to Christ, I have to reject the doctrines of men, and I have to submit to the gospel of Christ. And that includes the doctrines of men that tell me to keep the Old Testament, because we're not under that law any longer. Back in chapter 3, you remember, verse 29, he said, "And if you be Christ's, then are you Abraham's seed and heirs according to the promise." So he was teaching them that in Christ, we are the true seed of Abraham. And so here he says, they that are Christ's have crucified the flesh. So following the gospel is the same thing as belonging to Christ. So if I want to belong to Jesus, I have to not walk after the flesh and live under the works of the flesh, or do the works of the flesh. And I have to obey and follow the gospel of Christ. And so that's what it means to belong to Jesus. And so he says here that we have to accomplish that, we have to crucify the flesh with the affections and lusts. And that ought to make it clear to us that Paul is not talking about literal human flesh here. Because if he were, then he's commanding us to literally crucify ourselves, which would be to commit suicide, right? So again, when people talk about the works of the flesh and say that it's the physical versus the spiritual, Paul talks about crucifying the flesh, and he doesn't mean actually going out and nailing yourself to a cross. He's talking about the mind, the heart, the will, and what we allow to control our thinking and therefore our actions. So to crucify, of course, means to put to death. But how do you crucify the flesh if he's not talking about literally, you know, putting the physical body to death? Well, he's told us in this passage what you have to do. In verse 16, you have to walk in the Spirit. He says, if you walk in the Spirit, ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. So if I'm not fulfilling the lust of the flesh, that means that I've put them to death. They're not an active part of my life. So to crucify the flesh, number one, I have to walk in the Spirit. Number two, verse 18, he says, if you be led of the Spirit, you're not under the law. And again, the law is tied to the idea of the flesh here. So to be led of the Spirit is to crucify the flesh. If I'm doing what the Holy Spirit says through God's word, then I'm not doing what man tells me to do, what the devil wants me to do, even what I think I should do. I'm doing what God says. So the flesh is not controlling me. The Spirit is. So I've put the flesh to death. He also says in chapter 6 and verse 14, but God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. And so part of crucifying the flesh is being crucified or put to death to the influence of the world. I don't let the world tell me how to live my life or how to think. And, you know, that's why it's so important for us as Christians to realize, you know, the worldly influence, why it's good sometimes to turn off the television and not listen to what it's saying to us, to get off of our phones and not listen to what the world's telling us, but to stop and just listen to what God says and let His word guide us. Because we can very easily come under the influence of the world and let it determine how we're thinking and how we're acting. And by doing that, we're not crucifying the flesh. Now, there are other things that the Bible says about this, and I'll just kind of read them quickly for the sake of emphasis. But over in Romans chapter 6, we have another example of putting the flesh to death. In verse number 1, of course, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? The answer is absolutely not. God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us, as were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. And so there's a teaching here about crucifying the old man, and it includes repentance and obviously baptism in becoming a Christian. Now, Paul is writing to people who have already become Christians. They've already been baptized. And so he's not commanding them to do that here. He's reminding them what they did. And so when they were baptized, it was a statement of their commitment to Christ, that they had repented of the way that they were living, and they've given themselves over to Jesus. And so they submitted to his command for baptism. That's when their sins were forgiven. So as Christians, it's not telling us to be baptized again, but it's reminding us about repentance. And so when the world comes back in, when I start listening to the world or I yield to temptation and the world has started to, you know, have influence over me, I have to repent of that, to put it to death by turning away from those sinful things. In chapter 8 of Romans in verse 13, He says, "For if ye live after the flesh, ye shall die. But if ye through the Spirit do mortify the deeds of the body, ye shall live." And so another aspect of crucifying the flesh is very simply by not practicing sin. Just don't do things that are wrong. And we slip up sometimes, you know, we stumble, we make mistakes. But this means don't let that become the way that we live. Don't let it be the habit of our lives that we practice sin. If we are practicing sin, we haven't crucified the flesh. And obviously, as Christians, we have to do that. And then in chapter 13 of Romans, and let's see down at verse 14, he says, "But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lusts thereof." And so another way to crucify the flesh is by abiding in Christ, putting on Jesus. And one of the key things in that verse is not to make provision for the flesh, which means not to create for yourselves opportunities to sin, to do things that are wrong. And, you know, sometimes we have to be on guard against that. There's something that we know we shouldn't do, but we really want to do. And so we try to find a way to make it happen or to get away with it or whatever. We're not supposed to make those kinds of plans as Christians to provide ourselves opportunities to sin. And so if we know sin is going to be there and that's a temptation to us, we need to remove ourselves from it and go in the opposite direction rather than trying to get as close to it as we can without sinning. So to crucify the flesh is not just not to do sin, but it's to hate sin so much that I don't want anything to do with it. I don't even want to be close to it. And so I keep myself from it as much as possible. And then one last verse, 1 Peter 2 and 11. Peter tells us this. He says, "Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul." And so to crucify the flesh, we have to abstain from wickedness, which again means to stay away from it. Don't get close to it, but keep ourselves as far from it as we possibly can. And notice he says there that those things war against the soul. And we understand that when we yield to temptation, when we do things that are wrong, it starts this conflict within us, the flesh versus the spirit. Again, it's what I want and what God wants. And now I'm not where God wants me to be. I'm not who God wants me to be. I'm not doing what God wants me to do. I'm doing what he doesn't want me to do. And now there's this war going on inside me. That shouldn't be the case for the Christian, because we abstain from evil. We keep ourselves from it. And so, again, these things all work together to put the flesh to death. Now, that word crucify that Paul uses here, you know, it means exactly that. Crucify. It's painful. It's not easy. It's a challenge. You think about all that Jesus went through on the cross, and the struggle of going to the cross and then the agony of enduring it. And it's like that sometimes when putting the flesh to death because of the hold that it has on us. And, you know, that can be in the form of addiction, which is, you know, very hard to overcome in some cases, but not just something that you're necessarily addicted to, but the flesh has that pull. And so we do all kinds of things to, you know, justify ourselves, to say it's not really that bad. It's different in my case than with other people. And we try to find ways to get around what God's word says, because it's painful to give up things that the flesh wants, or people in our lives, you know, that we have relationships with, but they're leading us astray from God. It's hard to separate in those cases. And so it is a crucifixion, but we have to be willing to go through the struggle in order to have Christ and to belong to him and to dwell in him. And so ceasing the practice of sin is vitally important, absolutely necessary to being a Christian. But it's not just that. It's also the affections and lusts. The word for affections there can be translated as passions or emotions. It's the word for influences or even afflictions. So you have affections, the things that appeal to the emotion, to the desire. And then there's lust, and the word lust is longing for, a craving for something. Especially it's the idea of desiring something that is forbidden. And so while we're not to practice the outward actions of sin, we also have to get our minds into thinking in such a way that we don't desire things that are sinful and that we don't love things that are sinful. And so even if we're not outwardly doing sinful things, we can still be sinning in our hearts because we want to do those things. We just don't do it because we're afraid of whatever, that God's going to punish us or whatever. But having the desire in the heart is still wrong. And to belong to Christ, to crucify the flesh, also means to get our minds right and to have them thinking correctly in harmony with the will of the Spirit. And so we always have to continue to struggle with that and to fight and wrestle with that, in a sense, even as Christians. The more you do it, the better you get at it, right? And the weaker the draw becomes. But still, it's a struggle that we go through. And so, again, it's not something we should assume will be quick and painless because it is a crucifixion. There is a struggle to it, but it can be won with the help of God. And that's what he's promised to give us through his word. And, of course, as we walk in the Spirit, we have God's fellowship and answered prayers and our fellowship with one another and all those things that help us and encourage us and strengthen us in putting to death the flesh. And so, you know, one last thing to consider here is that if we want to produce the fruit of the Spirit, we have to crucify the flesh, because as long as we're still thinking on and acting towards sinful things, you know, there's that part of us that is not producing the good fruit that we're supposed to be. And so if I want the fruit of the Spirit in my life, crucifying the flesh is absolutely essential. And maybe some of the reasons that we don't have the fruit of the Spirit as we should is because we haven't really crucified the flesh. Maybe we're not doing anything outwardly, but it's still in our hearts. And so we have to, you know, work on that and devote ourselves to it. So he says in verse 25, if we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in the Spirit. The American Standard Version here says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also walk. And that's the idea. If the principle of my life is the Holy Spirit, meaning God's Word, if that's the standard that I'm going to live by, then that's what I have to walk by. I can't just say that I love Jesus and then do whatever I want to. If I love Jesus, I have to walk like Jesus. I have to follow his teachings. So if I'm going to claim to be living in the Spirit, following the Holy Spirit, dwelling in the Spirit, all of those things, then I actually have to do what the Spirit says. It's not enough to make the claim. If I want to claim to be a Christian, I have to live like a Christian. I can't just say I'm a Christian. I have to actually be one in my thinking and in my actions. And that's what Paul is saying here. And remember, you have people that he's writing to and writing about who were saying, I am a Christian, but I also believe you have to be circumcised to be saved. I'm a Christian, but I also keep the law of Moses. Well, you can say you're a Christian, you know, till the cows come home, but that doesn't make you a Christian. The way you live determines whether or not you are. So all of these people who were influencing the Galatians to bind circumcision, to keep the law of Moses, they were doing so by saying, hey, I'm a Christian just like you. We're brothers and sisters in Christ. And so it's all okay. We're all in this together. But they actually weren't. They were just using those words, but in practice, they were not Christians at all. Understand that principle when we look at the religious world. They all claim to be Christians, yet how many actually follow what the Bible says? And that's the, you know, ultimate determination of whether or not we're a Christian. It's not about loving Jesus. It's not about calling on his name or saying that I belong to him. It's about showing our love by doing what he says. And if we don't walk in the Spirit, we're not living in the Spirit. And it's as simple as that. And it is a very simple statement that Paul makes there, but it was, you know, vitally necessary for them to understand that these people who are, you know, your wayward brethren who are telling you we're Christians too, we just believe a little differently. Paul says if they're not walking after the Spirit, they're not in the Spirit. And so we have to be aware of that and acknowledge it in the lives of others, but also in our own lives. So again, if we want to produce the fruit of the Spirit, we have to live in and walk in the Spirit. And then he says in verse 26, let us not be desirous of vain glory. So don't do any of this for your own ego. It's not about trying to make yourself look good so other people will say, you know, what a good person he is. So don't go out and act, you know, like I have the fruit of the Spirit. Look how patient I am and look how kind I am and all of those things so that people will look at me and say, you know, how holy and righteous I am. If you're doing it for that reason, then, you know, you don't have the fruit of the Spirit is the point here. Pride and envy, those kinds of attitudes lead a person to engage in the works of the flesh. And literally what Paul says here is, let us not become eager for empty glory. Vain glory comes from a word that means glorying without reason. So in our language, it would be the idea of being conceited. Somebody who thinks really highly of themselves, but there's no reason that they should. There's nothing there. They think they're great, but there's not much to them, really. That's vainglory. And men are tempted to try to elevate themselves above others, at least in their own minds, based upon perceived advantages by our birth, who our parents are, our social standing, our bank account, our level of education, property we own, possessions we have, whatever. All of those things we try to use to make ourselves appear better than others. But in Christ, you know, it's equal standing. All sinners are saved by grace, the same grace, the same love of God, the same blood of Christ. You have to humble yourself and let somebody baptize you just like I had to, right? You don't get in any other way. And so you may think you're better than me and I may think that I'm better than you, but at the cross, we're all equal. We're all just as lost and we all need the same salvation and there's only one way to get it. And so it brings us all together in Christ. And vainglory is this idea of, you know, thinking more highly of ourselves than we should. I think about the church at Corinth and how they were fighting over spiritual gifts. You know, what a silly thing that here are Christians who the miraculous ability they have, it's not there because they were born with it. They didn't do it themselves. They didn't earn it. God blessed them with that gift, and they turned them into things to split the church over. I'm a better Christian than you because I can speak in tongues. Well, who told you that? Right? We come up with those things, and it's vainglory. We think that we're something when we're nothing. So Paul is telling them, you know, build this life in the fruit of the Spirit in your life, but not for vainglory. Vainglory can lead to, the end of that verse, provoking one another, envying one another. And so those follow right on the heels of this attitude of vainglory. To provoke means to call forth or to challenge. And so it's a word that means to irritate. And so somebody who is presenting themselves holier than thou, right, becomes an irritation. We get irritated with that because I know that you're not holier than me and you know I'm not holier than you because it's the same. The same blood makes us equal in Christ. Yet sometimes people develop that kind of attitude. And it creates trouble and friction in the church. So, you know, people who are full of themselves, as we say, they sometimes long to provoke other people by their arrogance and their haughtiness. And there's this constant stirring up of strife and division. But Christians, you know, Hebrews 10:24 says that we are to provoke one another unto love and good works. That's the only kind of provoking we're supposed to do, motivating each other to love more and to do good more. And closely connected that connected to that is envy. And, you know, envy kind of can create the attitude of vainglory or the idea to seek for it. And it can go the other way too. Vainglory can cause a person to be filled with envy. But whatever the case, however it happens, God's people are not to be a people of envy. We're not to envy people of the world. We're not to envy one another. So the works of the flesh include, you know, those things like hatred and variance and emulations and wrath and strife and seditions and heresies and envyings. And so for a person to pretend to show the fruit of the Spirit with the goal of either making people envy them or because they envy someone else. You know, Paul talked to the Philippians about those who preach the gospel not out of a sincere heart, but their motives were some wanted to hurt Paul, others did it out of envy. Well, Paul preaches, and look how everybody loves him. I want to be loved like that, so I'm going to preach. And they preach not to teach people the truth, but because they wanted the applause of men. Right? That's the principle here, that envy, that's from the flesh, that's not from the Spirit. And so pride and envy keep us from walking in the Spirit. And so if a person walks in the Spirit, that person is going to put God first and his fellow man second in the priorities of his life. Pride and envy come from self, from selfish desires. And to practice those things is to reject the word of the Spirit. So to sum it all up, to produce the fruit of the Spirit, we have to remain selfless in all that we do. And we produce this fruit to honor God and to be in submission to him and not for some kind of recognition for ourselves or anything like that. Well, that leads us to chapter 6, and we didn't quite get to it today, but we will, Lord willing, next time. And Paul's going to talk about living this life in the Spirit. There are certain burdens that we have to bear, and some of those are good and easy, and some are more difficult. But we'll focus on that, Lord willing, next time. So we'll start chapter 6 in our next lesson, but we'll stop here for now.